Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men take hold of it. Forceful men. What's your one passion? I want to come at this from a little bit of a different angle this morning. Let's imagine this morning somebody offers you $1 million if for an entire year you'll go without taking a bath. One whole year, no bath. $1 million. One small stipulation. You can't tell anybody about the offer. Not your coworkers, not your friends, not your spouse. I want you to imagine the first week passes. You're crawling into bed with your spouse and the stench upon you. I mean, it's pretty quickly you could see by the time you get to the second or third week, the pleas for personal hygiene turn into demands. After about a month, your coworkers aren't going to work with you anymore. They're going to refuse. A couple of months go by. It's not that hard to imagine. You could lose your job. It's not that hard to imagine you could lose your marriage. I mean, how could you be so disrespectful? Now, after the year's up, you could go and explain it to everybody. Maybe you get your job back. Maybe you wouldn't want your job back. Maybe your marriage could recover. Maybe not. Now, for some of you, you may be thinking, $1 million is not enough. Well, $10 million a year. What about that guy yesterday who won $207 million in the lottery? Would you go an entire year without bathing for $200 million? I'm sure you're thinking, where do you get this stuff, Russ? I got to betray my sources. After a full day at seminary of talking about God, we would sit down at the dinner table and just talk about random questions, just to vent and move on. And this is one of the questions we talked about one night. And, you know, even though it's kind of goofy, at the same time, it gets at this issue. What's your one passion? What drives you? What are you willing to trade off? I mean, think about it. For an alcoholic, is it alcohol? Is it what alcohol provides? An escape? Pleasure, maybe. For the workaholic, is it work? Or is it success? Maybe a kind of escape. Maybe a sense of self-worth, significance. What about for the God-aholic? What do you think makes a godaholic tick? That's our passage this morning. Philippians 3 is where we're going. It's page 981 in your pew Bible. We're going to pick up sort of where we left off last week at verse 10. In Philippians 3, let's hear God's word. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would show us your face. That we would want to press on and be made like you. That it would be ours. In your name. Amen. For those of you who were not here last week, Paul's thoughts earlier in Philippians 3, we can sum up in three words. Burn that resume. Burn your resume. So going into this part of the passage, the natural question should be, now what? Now what do we do? 2 points this morning. Pressed and pressing. If you look at verse 12, you'll notice how it carries this out. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I want to get this first point this morning, or everything else will be wrong in our minds. Pressed. Look at the order. I press on to make it my own because he's made me his own. I press because he pressed. I grab because he grabbed me. What's the order? I act and then he acts? It's he acted and that's why I act. This is really important. This is basic, but this is very important. Because for some of you, I know in your mind, even if you've heard the gospel a million times, as Christians, we naturally come in and we live our lives and we think as though, I've got to earn God's love. I've got to press forward. I've got to pull myself up by my bootstraps and work hard. And then, I work with teenagers and, what's up, y'all? They know what it's like. I mean, remember when you were rejected, you made that phone call to ask somebody out and you got rejected. That was an awful feeling. And, you know, to pursue someone at length and continue to be rejected, it's what we call unrequited love, where you're hoping one day just to get enough that maybe. It's a conditional love, a love that waits to see if you're going to be good enough. That's what Paul is assaulting, that idea here. No way. That's not what we're talking about. God loves first. Legends come down from the days of slavery in the Old South in New Orleans. This young, beautiful woman was on the slave trading block. She was up for purchase, and men were leering at her. And as the bidding began, and the price went higher and higher, and it started to become exorbitant, to really soar, it was obvious to everyone there that she was wanted for more than labor. And the men kept bidding, and finally one man won out. And as he walked over to claim his prize, the woman started yelling at him. I'll never be yours. I'll never do what you want. You don't own me. And when he got close enough, she spit in his face. And he looked her square in the eye and he said, young lady, I didn't buy you to use you. I bought you to set you free. She said, in that case, I'm going with you. Wherever you're going, I'm with you. When love comes first, it transforms everything. Instead of God's call to holiness in our life being a cage, it becomes a catapult. If we see God has grabbed hold of me, he doesn't wait to see if I'm good enough. He's grabbed hold of me to pull me up. That's what it means here, pressed, God has grabbed hold of me. That's important because the second point, pressing, you oftentimes hear Christians talk about this as though we've just got to work really hard. We've got to work on ourselves, train. And now to be honest with you, that word press there, it's also the exact same Greek word as in verse 6. So look up in verse 6 and see if you can find pressed. I think you'll be hard pressed to find it. That's a bad pulpit joke, I know. The word that's used there is persecute. It's the same word. Now, how can one word mean both persecute and press? I've heard several preachers on this. It seems the meaning behind this word is to pound. That Paul was pounding on the church before. He was persecuting. He was beating on the church as if to obliterate it, to mash it out of existence. And then love came and transformed him, and now he pounds on himself to direct himself, to shape himself, to move in a particular direction. It's the picture from 1 Corinthians 9. I beat my body like an athlete to train myself. Jonathan Edwards is famously known for being a very self-disciplined individual. So self-disciplined, actually, well before it was popular, he worked on his diet. He watched his diet, and he watched it so he could have better agility. Not physical agility, mental agility. He wanted to know what foods were best for his intellectual prowess, his ability to think during the day that would maximize that gift God had given him. And he ate accordingly. Then he studied his sleep habits. And he said, how little sleep can I get away with and still function well? He started getting up earlier and earlier till he was getting up at 4 a.m. to pray and be with the Lord while most of the rest of the town was asleep. And he planned times for him to get rest during the day just to be with his family. I don't know, when I think about guys like that, I think, what a fanatic, you know? I went to Uganda, and it was almost like Dr. Krabendam threatened us with the possibility of sending us to a pastor who got up at 4 a.m. every morning to pray. Knowing that, here we are, a group of young folks, and we're walking around in a third world country all day long. We're walking around talking to people. So sleep is a premium. And this guy gets up at 4 a.m. every morning to pray. What a fanatic. When we think of that word, fanatic, what comes to mind? Sports fanatic? Religious fanatic? When we think of religious fanatic, you think of somebody who straps a bomb to their chest. Or maybe you think of the guy who stands on the corner and yells at people. That guy's fanatical about some things. I mean, obviously, he's bolder than I am in talking to people about Jesus. I got to respect that. But is he that bold when it comes to humility? Or service? Or loving his neighbor? See, it's not that a fanatic is overly committed. For most of us, it's too narrow. A fanatic's not intense enough. It should be all areas. Ray Cortez tells a story of a Kenyan Maasai tribesman who would make fun of Westerners who come over to Kenya to hunt. They fly in. He would say, you fly in on your big plane. You get on your truck and you go out on the safari and you pull the gun up to your eye, you look through the scope, and you pull the trigger. And you call that a hunt. He said, take the lion. The lion spots movement in the grass out of the corner of his eye. And he perks up. He rises up purposefully, gently, and begins to weave through the grass without making a sound. He gets close enough to smell his prey, and he settles back in, muscles tense. He listens carefully. And then at just the precise moment, after waiting, he springs into action. He chases down his prey. He pounces on it. He goes straight for the jugular. And then he looks up with blood dripping from his mouth. And this Messiah tribesman says, "You hunt with your eye and a finger. The lion hunts with his entire being." Who hunts God like that? And who chases God that way with their entire being? Who can? This is why this first point is so important. Going back to it. Until we see that God hunts us with his entire being, that he is ferocious, tenacious, purposeful, driven, that he goes all the way in with his entire being to claim us. That's what's going to change us. Let me see if we can unpack this a little bit. Because I think for many of us, the thing that's hardest for me is when I mess up, when I sin, and then I think, I'm further from God. I can't talk to him now. Things are off between us. There was a Norwegian explorer in the early 1800s, before the Arctic Sea had been mapped out thoroughly. And this explorer took his crew and went out on a boat into the middle of the Arctic, and they were going to plumb the depths. They were going to figure out how deep it was. So they had brought all this specialized equipment with them, these long ropes that they had to let off. And the first day he let this rope over the side, and they let it go, and it took hours to drop it down, waiting to see if it would hit the bottom. And the journal entry for that day said, "Still deeper." So the next day they got out a longer rope. They prepped it. They put it over the side. They dropped it down, let it go. The journal entry for that day says, "Deeper still." So on the third day, they got all their ropes out, all of them together. They tied them together, and they let it go over the side. And this explorer's journal entry on the third day had three words: "Still deeper yet." They went home without ever finding the bottom. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know that when we tie all of our sins together and we cast them over the side to see how deep God's love is, we plumb the depths, you won't find the bottom. Christ comes with his whole being and goes all the way down in our sins, all the way. And until we understand that depth of love, we won't be taken to the heights of joy, the heavens with him. We are consumed by a love that now sets us free to consume. We've been grabbed. This hand reaches down to pull us up out of the muck and mire. And the sooner we get what that hand is doing, the sooner we turn and stop fighting and clasp back on. That's the gospel. Justification, God pulls us up out of the pit. He loved us first. He saves us. Sanctification, pressing on, I begin to want to grab onto his arm. It doesn't save me, but it changes me. As Philippians 2 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." And even another chapter earlier, Paul wrote, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he who has grabbed hold of you, will carry it on to completion." That's what I want you to know this morning. We've been seized by the living God. He is on the prowl with his whole being after us. You will not love fiercely until you know you are fiercely loved. Presbyterians, frozen, chosen. God didn't make us to sit on the couch. He didn't make us to sit back and say, thanks for the grace. He gave us grace to be set free to live and know what life is and life abundant. Since He has hunted us, let's go on the hunt. Let's pray. Lord God, You know I sit on the couch. I can talk a good game. Lord, seize us. Sink Your teeth in so deep and fill us with life. We know You'd never let go. Let us know the joy of Your love, that we would launch forward to share that with the world. Lord, show us a love that goes all the way in. We thank You for how You've loved us, Lord. Show us Your face this morning, we pray. Amen.